Hello, hello. It's always amazing how the microphone works. I love that, man. And your team is they're all over it. They're incredible, man. I love it. Thank you, dude. You're killing it back there. So good to see you guys. Good to be with you again. It's Wednesday. It's hump day. It's all downhill from here, all right? All downhill towards the weekend. I've been enjoying being with you. Love looking at your smiling faces. Every now and then, a few of you drift off to sleep. That's okay. I'm not offended. You're tired. Hey, you know, we strap you down to these seats for hours and expect you to stay awake. It's all right. It's all good. I want to fall asleep sometimes, too, and I'm up here preaching. So, no, kidding. So, man, I'm just honored to be able to share with you, really, just the way that God has moved in my life, just as a pastor and just as a person, all right? And I think sometimes we forget that pastors are people too. And I want you to know, your pastor is a person. You always want to stick pastor in front of his name, but he's just Joe, or he's just Mike. That's who they are. And God created them and called them to that place of ministry, but it doesn't define who they are. And they need the love of Jesus. And they need the power of Jesus in their lives like everyone else. So just a little reminder on that. All right, so this, as I share with you, keep a few things in mind. There are going to be moments when it's going to be uncomfortable. All right? Right now, just on the count of three, we're going to say uncomfortable together. One, two, three. Yay! Good. All right. So it's going to be slightly awkward and uncomfortable, but I want you to stay with me through it. Don't leave. We will all come out okay. We will come out better, actually. We won't just come out okay. We're going to come out better, and at the end of the day, we're not going to glorify the enemy. We're going to give God all the praise, and because that's who deserves it. So just a little forewarning. It might get slightly uncomfortable. And here's the other thing I want you to remember. It's okay to laugh during my testimony, during my story. It is. Because some of it is hilarious, all right? It just is funny, right? So just know that. You can laugh. You can smile. In fact, if you just smile, it helps me a lot. Because I've been telling this story for the last 15 years, all right? And every time I tell it, my heart is sort of, you know, touched in different ways. Because I don't use any notes, obviously. There's no script here. This is just me talking to y'all. And God always sort of speaks to me because there's pain. There's a lot of pain through the story. But thank God there's a lot of healing and some beautiful things that come out of it too. All right? So I'm gonna pray. I'm going to read a passage of scripture for you. It's from Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. That will be the backdrop for my story. So I'm going to pray and ask God to be present with us. I'm going to read scripture, and then I'm going to dive in and hang on to your seats, all right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can gather here this afternoon in just a beautiful place. And God, I pray that over the course of the next 45 minutes or so, we might be reminded of the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus to restore and to heal and to renew. God, may we not lose sight of the fact that you're a God who steps into the ugliest of places and you pull people up out of those dark places and you set their feet on firm ground. You place a song in their hearts and you give us a testimony to share. And I just pray, God, that in some way that you might speak to the hearts of those gathered here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. All right, here we go. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So this is a Psalm of David. And David is, is writing about how he's in a very dark place. He's in a hole. It's likely that he's been put in that hole because he's being pursued by someone that he's trying to avoid, right? But as he finds himself in this deep, dark place, he cannot get out. He's stuck. He's terrified. He's afraid. So what is he left to do? He's left to cry out to God to come and rescue him. God hears his voice. God comes along and brings him out of that dark place. And that's a beautiful, beautiful story about how God is faithful to you and me. All right, so yesterday I showed you a picture of my family, right? And what you saw up there, you probably saw my middle daughter. Her name is Brooklyn. In fact, she just got home from Walla Walla University last night. She flew in, and I wish I was there to see her, but I'll get to see her on Friday. But she just got home from Walla Walla. But when she was about, I think she was probably 3-4 years old, maybe closer to 3 years old, I was at my church office. This is while I pastored in Texas, in the Texas Conference. I was in my church office. I was miserable. I felt absolutely terrible. I was in pain. I was in severe physical pain. And so I left my church office, made my way home to my home in Arlington, Texas. And I was the thing that what I was hurting from was I had severe back pain, lower back pain. It was just, and at the time I was about 33 years old, okay? So I'm literally walking like this, all right? This is not the way a 33-year-old dude should be walking around. But I'm like dragging a leg like this. I had so much pain going on that's how I was walking around. So I decided I need to go home and just lay down, just relax. And so I made my way home. I opened the door that leads in from the garage, and I come in. I say hi to my wife. She was either in the living room or in the kitchen or something. Then my little 3-year-old, Brooklyn, is somewhere close by. And I walk. We had this long hallway in our house, and I was making my way down the hall. And our bedroom is on the end of the hallway to the left. And so I make my way down the hall, and I'm just struggling, man. I'm just like dragging the leg. I'm just in pain. It's not a good day. It's not a good time for me. And so my little 3-year-old must have come in behind me, and she sees me walking down the hall or struggling to make my way down the hall, and she says these words that just are really profound. She says this. She says, "Mommy, Mommy, our daddy's broken." Right? What a great line. "Mommy, Mommy, our daddy's broken." Now, she didn't realize just how profound those words were. Because you couldn't see it from the naked eye, but in fact, her daddy was broken, and it wasn't just physical brokenness. There was a brokenness going on internally inside of me. And maybe you understand how this works, because we are created as these sort of whole people, right? So if one part of us is broken, it will affect the other parts of us too. And that's absolutely what was going on with me. You see, I hid a deep, dark secret. I was trying to cover up something that was going on secretly and privately in my own soul. And after a while, you simply cannot do that anymore. Eventually, that which you attempt to suppress or to keep hidden and quiet, it'll bubble up to the surface. It'll begin to manifest in some way. And for me, the stress of that was beginning to wear on me physically. And it was beginning to show itself physically. So here I am I'm aching and I'm just a mess. I'm broken. And I'm broken because when no one else is around and no one else is looking, this Seventh-day Adventist, ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor was going to pornographic websites. That's what I was doing. It was my deep, dark secret for many, many, many years. And at this point, with my little 3-year-old, as I'm walking down the hallway of our home, this little 3-year-old saw something that no one else really had ever seen before. Now, she just saw the physical reality of it. But it hit me like a ton of bricks what was really going on. And I just heard this little voice ever so faintly saying, mommy, mommy, our daddy's broken. Now, the truth of the matter is we can all relate to brokenness, right? I think we can. At some level, it may not be in the same way, but at some level, we can all relate to brokenness. We've had something in us that has been impacted by the lives that we lead. It may not be a conscious choice of your own. It may be something that has been done to you, not even something that you've done. But for me, again, as a full-time pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I was in a place where I was out of control sexually. I was totally out of control. My world was spiraling out of control. I was in that deep, dark pit that we just described to David. I was there, and I could not find a way out. I was desperate. I was afraid. I was paranoid. I didn't want anybody to find out. I don't want anybody to know about this. I was begging God, God, can you just sort of, you know, pull me out of this place? But there I was, broken and a mess, trying to find some way to break free. So let me pause right there. How did I get there? Where did it sort of all begin? So for me, I was exposed to pornography at the age of 9. That's where my first time exposure was. And the truth of the matter is, in our culture today, pornography is extremely prevalent, right? So the average age for first-time exposure to pornography is, this is what the clinicians and the experts say, the researchers say, is the age of 11. I actually think it's a little bit lower than 11. I actually think it's quite a bit lower than 11. I think it's more down around the ages of 5, 6, or 7. Accidental exposures to pornography happen really, really early. Why? Because we're all connected, right? We have phones. We give our kids devices and video games that are connected to the internet. That increases the chances that there's potentially an opportunity to be exposed to pornography, right? So I actually think it's a little bit lower than that. But in my case, I was exposed at the age of 9. That is pre-internet. There was no internet when I was 9 years old, right? There's no internet when you were 9 years old, most of you, right? Right? I love that laugh. So here I was. I don't know. When I grew up, I was the type of kid that liked to rummage through the house looking for treasures. Maybe you were like me. And it didn't matter whose house it was either. You know, I go to anybody's house and just go roaming around looking for stuff. And so that's what happened. I was at a relative's house. I went sort of going through the house, and I found a closet. And a closet for a kid who's always kind of rummaging for stuff is a great place to look for stuff. So I opened the closet, and I look in the bottom of the closet was a box. And I just reached for the box, start pulling it out. And lo and behold, in the box was mostly a discarded pornographic magazine, but a lot of it was intact. So there had been pages ripped out and balled up and thrown into the box, but there was a big section of it that was intact. I pulled out the intact portion and just started flipping through the pages. I'm like, wow. I'm a kid, I'm a boy, 9 years old, and the glossy flesh colors on the glossy pages was pretty captivating. I'm seeing things I never seen before, y'all. And it's kind of like, wow. And there's a part of you that, you know, as even at that early age, you kind of know, I'm probably not supposed to be looking at this. But then again, it's kind of like, I'm curious. I'm interested. I'm thinking I'm going to look at this. And I looked at it, and I sort of made a note, put it back in the box, shoved the box in there. And that was my first time to be exposed to pornography. But it was also the first time for me to be exposed to sex in many ways. Yeah. So here's the thing this is the thing we kind of have to remember too. I'm talking about a story about my struggle and my walk through an addiction to pornography. But that's really a sub point. This is what I want you to hear, church people especially. That's really a sub point underneath the larger subject matter of sex, which we don't talk about in church. Which we need to talk about in church. Because guess what? It's in the Bible. Right? So, so it's really challenging for us. You know, it's easy for us to sort of point out the bad and the evil about sexuality, that the enemy, that Satan sort of distorts and changes. But we miss the good of sex and sexuality, which, by the way, the sex thing is God's idea and it's his thing. He created it. So it's a good thing. Can I get an amen? Yeah, I like that. That's good. Right? So, but if you and I refuse to take on the responsibility of laying out the beauty and teaching and sort of educating, discipling all generations about sex and sexuality, there will be a learning that goes on, but it won't be a learning or a discipling that you and I want. It won't be a learning, it won't be a discipling to the glory of God. Right? Because here's the deal. If there is curiosity about sexuality, guess where younger generations go? Yes, it's this thing called Google. Right? So if I have a question about sex, and I don't have a church person, I don't have a parent speaking into my world about sexuality, and maybe I just stumbled across pornography. Maybe one of my friends just texted me a pornographic video to my smartphone. Maybe I just stumbled across it on the game system that I have. Maybe I just, you know, found it in my own house. And it sparks curiosity in my mind. If no one's talking to me, if no adult is speaking into my world, if no adult is discipling me through this awkward stage, then I'm going to go get information from somewhere. So the challenge for us as a church is to think carefully and to think boldly about the subject of sexuality. But here I was, a 9-year-old kid, exposed to sex. That was my first interaction with pornography. The second exposure to porn would come a little bit later, and this time it would come in my own house. You guys remember VHS tapes? Yeah, some of you still have them in your houses, right? We had VHS tapes, and you put them in the VCR, and that was, you know, that's analog. It was pre-digital technology. And in my own house, we had a television. We had a big old VCR on top of the television. It was one of those big, remember those big console TVs, man? We had one of those. And I remember walking into I'm an only child, so I spent a lot of time at home by myself, kind of a latchkey kid. I get a ride home. I'd spend a lot of time at home by myself. So I remember walking into the TV room, and there being a blank, unmarked VHS tape on top of the TV. And I was, what do you think's going to happen? I'm going to look at that VHS tape, right? It's just there. What? You got to stick it in and watch it. So I popped that thing into the VCR, and someone had compiled all their favorite scenes from the most explicit pornographic videos you can imagine, or don't imagine, actually, that were out there, right? And they put them all on the one VHS tape. And here I am. I'm probably like 11, 12, 13 maybe. And I'm sitting there going, wow, okay. That's interesting. And I just kind of watch scene after scene after scene. And you can kind of see this setup. Let's not deny that the enemy is always at work, right? And it wasn't like I even went looking for it, y'all. It's almost like it found me. And this is true in American culture today, and this is probably true for most of the men and most of the young boys, young men in the room today. You probably did not go looking for pornography. It likely found you. I've talked to men all the time all over the country, and they'll tell me the story how they stumbled. They were in the backyard of their own house or maybe at a park somewhere, and they were maybe building a fort, and they were digging. They were turning over rocks, and underneath the rocks was a big old stack of pornographic magazines. Right? It just sort of finds you. And then there's this seed that's kind of planted. And then there's things that just happen in life. Either those things happen to you, or there's just things that you end up doing that are foolish. And that seed sort of begins to germinate and grow. And there's more exposure, and there's more stuff that you come across. And for me, as a young kid, as a young boy, in those vital ages, right? I mean, what's happening? What's happening around the age of 10, 11, 12, right? Puberty! So your body is beginning to awaken to the reality of sex, right? And so here comes porn at just the right, wrong time to begin to sort of, to begin to expose me and to begin to sort of mess with me. So what else is happening in my life at this time? Well, in my life at this time, my parents have gotten a divorce. I'm about 12 years old. My parents have gotten a divorce. My dad was career military. He's retired now. He spent 30 years serving this country. So basically, after my parents got a divorce, he took off to pursue his military career. He retired as a commander in the Navy. Very successful military career. He's retired now. Spends about half the year in the Philippines. But that left my mom kind of alone raising a young boy. This was a very challenging time. She was working full time. She was very, she was concerned about me. So she, being the wise mother that she is, like most moms are, she said, I got to figure out how to make sure that this kid kind of, stays on track. Because I had the potential. She saw in me the potential for much evil, right? And it's true. It's true. But she said, hey, I've always put him in private schools, right? So she put me in a private school even when my parents were still together. She put me in a Catholic school for a while. So I went to Catholic school for a while. Then I went to a public school for a little while, and she said, no, I got to put you back in a private school as I'm hitting this age, this really critical age. And so she finds, right down the street, was this little Adventist church school called Little Rock Junior Academy, all right? I wasn't an Adventist, had no idea what an Adventist was, I couldn't care less what an Adventist was. But I go to this little Adventist church school. The first day, I walk in with a sausage and egg McMuffin from McDonald's. Yeah! Right? And I didn't know what y'all thought about pork, and I didn't care at the time, right? So I I actually fell in love with that little school, that little church school. It had a lot of cool people in it. The kids were nice to me. The adults were nice to me. The church was literally like shared the same parking lot, so the church was right up on the hill. And it wasn't long before the kids in the church school and the kids in the church were inviting me home to their houses to eat lunch and stuff. And we were doing things together. We had a very active, a basketball. We played basketball every Thursday night. We had a basketball team. It was just the coolest place for a 12, 13-year-old young boy to hang out. And the church and the men were kind of dialed in to helping us out. Then they introduced me to this thing called Pathfinders. I was like, wow. And I had been a Cub Scout, right? I've been a Cub Scout where it's only boys. But remember, I'm like 12, 13 years old. And I'm like going to Pathfinders. This got girls. I'm like, yeah, this is all right. I'm digging Pathfinders here. Out in the woods, this is great. So they introduced me to Pathfinders summer camp. They introduced me to this great summer camp called Camp Yorktown Bay. So I am being drawn into this Adventist community. And I look back on that now, and I'm thinking to myself, God's always at work. The devil always has sort of his schemes and his plans, but God's always at work too to do something so much better. Well, I kept going to this little church school, and the kids kept telling me that I should go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, because I was a Baptist, grew up Baptist, always went to church. So I started to come to church on Sunday. They say, you should probably stop eating pork. I'm like, really? Look, man, I'm in the South. I grew up this way, pork chops, any part of the pig that I'm supposed to eat, that's what I eat, all right? So don't mess with my pork. Eventually, I came around on that too. I kept coming home and telling my grandmother, you can't cook bacon for me anymore, all right? How do you say that to an African-American grandmother, right? That's just wrong on so many levels. But she respected it, right? And she kind of honored my request and ham, no more ham sandwiches, right? It was just a crazy thing, this whole change of my whole culture and my whole life. But I loved being in the community. I loved how I was being embraced. But here's the thing that I recall about those years. As great of an environment as it was, and as intentional as some of the ministry was, all of us kids, if you will, and, you know, I got there, I was about 11, 12, I was 12, 12, 13, but there was a range of teenagers there, right? We were all at that stage where sexually we were becoming aware, right? But there were no conversations in Sabbath school. We had Sabbath school, and in those days, this is in the 80s, like everybody went to Sabbath school. You like went to Sabbath school, you went to church. And we were having none of these conversations about kind of what was going on. And all of us were looking at the girls in the group, right? Before this, they all had cooties, but they no longer had cooties. And if they had cooties, we wanted some. It's all right? That all changed. We began to look at them differently, and they began to look at us. And then there was the hand-holding, and then there was the, you know, we're dating now, which who knew what that meant, because you didn't really, like, go in a car or anything. You were together, right? And we know that the nature of relationships is that they progress, and sometimes it's easier to progress physically. So that was happening. That was happening. But there are very few conversations about it. And I don't mean that to be critical. This is just an observation about the dynamic and our avoidance of sex and conversations around sex and sexuality. I remember going to the pastor, because remember, I'm the kid that was exposed to porn. I'm assuming that none of these church kids know anything about that. I'm assuming none of these good Seventh-day Adventist non-pork-eating, non-movie-going kids know anything about porn, right? I'm sure I was wrong. Right? But I'm assuming they don't know anything about that. I'm assuming I'm the only one that's messed up. And so I go to the pastor one time, and I remember they had taught me, in a Bible class, I learned 1 John 2. 1 John 2 talks about lust, right? Remember that passage, 1 John 2? I can't quote it. It's escaping my brain at the moment, but 1 John 2 talks about lust. And so I decided that I had a lust problem. That's what I decided, because I was like, man, I've looked at pornography, I look at girls, all this sort of thing, right? And so so I went to the pastor and said, hey, buddy, can you believe I had enough courage to do this? It's crazy. I think I have a lust problem, pastor. He said, oh, let's pray about that. So we prayed about it, and that was it. And again, it's not a criticism. It's just an observation about how awkward it was, even for a pastor, to kind of address the issue, a real issue that was going on in the life of a teenager who is trying to do the right thing, trying to be a faithful follower of Jesus, right? And that's really what was going on in my heart. Imagine the conflict that it creates in our, because the problem only increased for me, right? It only got worse. And I would struggle secretly, privately with this. And it wasn't always looking at pornography. It was just kind of this out of control, kind of over obsession with looking at the opposite sex. And I'm struggling with this, and it creates a spiritual conflict in my own heart to the extent that I'm thinking that maybe God cannot forgive me anymore. That's how deep the problem went. Can God forgive me? I have these thoughts, and I do these things, and every now and then I go find that pornography just when I can, and I just kind of struggle. And there was never a Bible camp. There was never a Bible camp or a week of prayer where at the end of that Bible camp or week of prayer, if the preacher asked for you to come forward and to rededicate your life or to give your life over to Jesus, I always went forward. And I always wanted to go forward and confess to God, God, I'm struggling. I'm a mess. Can you help me? I still feel like I have this problem. I would beg God for forgiveness, and I would be good for a little while. And I sort of slowly drift back into it. And then I realized that I wanted to be a pastor. It's not so much that I realized it. I realized that I've sensed that God was calling me to be a pastor. This is when I'm about 14, 15 years old. All right, so I'm in this Adventist church school. I've been watching the pastors. I admired a lot of pastors. The message of the Adventist message is still kind of fresh on me as a teenager. This is how much of a Adventist nerd I was, okay? They would put out like Ellen G. White books on this little table at the church, and they'd just say, for free. All right? And I was all in, guys. You got to understand. And I would grab about 5-6 of those Ellen White books. I would take them home. And I would read them. I don't think I ever returned them. I think that's called stealing. But anyway, I had bigger problems, all right? So I was reading them, and I was taking it all in. I was convinced that God was calling me to be a pastor. And that's how I wanted to live my life. And I knew that God would not be pleased with me if I was going to be looking at pornography, if I was going to have the lustful thoughts. And I just struggled, right? And I remember reading that part in the red books about self-abuse, right? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. All those sorts of things. I was like, oh, God, can you please help me? So in some ways, I think that I tried to make up for the bad that I was doing in my life by doing really good. So I was always the kid that was always up front in the youth group, right? I was always involved. I was always a leader in Pathfinders, always involved. I would speak. I started preaching and doing chapels in the church and everything, and in the church and in devotionals on Pathfinder campouts. I would go to little churches around the area and preach. I was all in. I was doing everything I could. And in some ways, I think I was doing that to make up for the bad that was going on in my life. Isn't that crazy how we think that way? So, essentially, basically, that was kind of my pattern, and that pattern went with me well into my later teen years and then into my college years, right? So now I'm consciously making the decision, like, to go and look at pornography. When there are times, it's not every day, it's not all the time. I'm not an addict, but when I have downtime, when I'm kind of bored, when I'm just kind of feeling like that urge, I'm going to go find it. Now I'm 17, 18, 19, right? And I'm kind of going that direction. I have girlfriends and that sort of thing, but nobody knows. Nobody knows what's going on with me. It's my deep, dark secret. Internally, I'm still conflicted with God. I'm kind of, God, come on. I'm still going to go be a pastor and all those things. But there's just this, things aren't the way you really want them to be. Now, in my mind, like so many people believe, I believe that you know, if I could just get married, then that would solve all the problems. That's the big myth, right? Because clearly you have a sex problem. Clearly. But this is what I've learned over the years. It's not really a sex problem. It's a soul problem. There's something going on the inside of us. Now, the way churches are set up to address behavior. They're behavior modification. Religion is all about behavior modification. That was never Jesus' approach. Jesus was always about heart transformation. Jesus always addressed that which was on the inside. He operated from the inside out. But when you're immature and when you're young, you're thinking, man, if I could just solve this problem, if I could just get married, I have a legitimate outlet for sex, and then I'm good. I'm good. Woo, yay. And so guess what, right? I go to Adventist University. I go from that Little Rock Junior Academy to Ozark Academy. That's how I know your former president of this conference. And then I go to Southwestern Adventist University. I'm still this kid that's kind of struggling in this space. I go long periods without struggling because I go to summer camp. I work at summer camp. I told you I was all in on this ministry thing. I'm going to be a pastor. Everybody knows I'm going to be a pastor. I was the good kid. I'm the kid that, get this, I'm the kid that your system worked on. Think about it. I'm the non-Adventist. I come to one of your church schools. I get baptized, and now I'm going to be a pastor. What? I mean, that's the system worked, baby. What kind of pressure does that put on me? I don't want to disappoint anyone, man. I know that people think, I had a great reputation. I was popular, always the most popular kid. People were looking at me, he's great, Bernie's awesome, you know. But I was struggling privately, secretly. Nobody knew, and I didn't want anybody to find out. I would be totally ashamed if anyone found out, man. So I go to Adventist College at Southwestern Adventist University, And eventually what happens, again, the way the system works, is you go to Adventist College and you get married, right? You pay thousands of dollars to find a mate. That's not going to lie. that's kind of how it works. If you go into debt to get married, that's great. So anyway, so sure enough, I'll never forget, I see this young woman in the cafeteria at Southwestern Adventist University, and she catches my eye. And I mark the time of day when she's at the cafeteria, because I'm thinking, I'm going to show up around the same time of day tomorrow to see if I can kind of figure out her schedule. Now, today, they would call that stalking. Back then, that's just called courting, right? You know, that's, you're just trying to get a date, man. So, sure enough, eventually we connected and we started to date. And eventually, the way the story goes, my wife, Christina, and I would get married. And you got to understand a little bit about my wife. She's absolutely a phenomenal person, but she comes from a non-Adventist background as well. Her parents converted when she was about 10 years old, right? And so she, but she's from a little dinky town in the middle of the Mojave Desert in Arizona. I refer to it as hell, okay? That's because it's hot. It was 128 degrees on our wedding day. 128. That's just insane, right? So, but she grew up with parents who were very intentional about the way that they raised her. She didn't see a movie until, they weren't Adventists. Don't get me, they weren't Adventists. She didn't see a movie until she was like 15 years old. They were encouraged to play outside. Just play out, you know, have a good time outside. They spent a lot of time in the desert riding like, you know, dune buggies and all kinds of stuff you do in the desert, right? And then they converted to Adventism and they went pretty conservative. So she grew up kind of in that environment. Her family's always been really, really close, right? Her parents are not divorced. There's some pain and brokenness in her background because her mother got pregnant with her when she was 15 years old. And when she got pregnant, the man who got her pregnant left the scene. So here she was, a single mom at 15 years old with a little baby, right? And a good guy came along and married her. That's who would eventually raise my wife. And so she's had to work through some of that since that brokenness in her own reality. But for the most part, my wife has come up through this very loving, very close, very connected family. Now contrast that with me. Divorce, porn, right? I'm a mess. She comes to the table pretty okay. I come to the table not really, you know, not really ready for a relationship and all this sort of thing. And so we end up getting married. And it was good. And again, the myth is if you get married, then you won't have the problem anymore. So you want to know how long I made it? I made it the first week of marriage. Yeah. It's sad. It's really sad in many ways. I pretty much made it the first week of marriage. Yeah, she had a job full time. And in our first week of marriage, she got up, went to her job. I got up, went to the church. I was hired full time, as a youth pastor at the Arlington Church. And, you know, I did my church stuff. And towards the end of the week, though, you know, before I could go home, you know, pastor schedules, I told you about that. I could break away and go home, and it was one of the kids in my youth group that told me about the internet, okay? Literally, this is at the time when the internet is just coming online, and he told me, you know, hey, you can get the news on the internet. I was like, that's cool. I want to check out the news on the internet. So somehow I figured I got dial-up internet, remember that? How ancient is that? And you still have it. Okay, wow. Woohoo! Right there with those VHS tapes too. No, So I started looking at the news. And then as I was looking at the news, I've started picking up on how pornography was becoming an issue on the internet with dial-up internet. I was like, what? There's no way that porn can be interesting at all on the internet. That's not, I mean, that's like on the computer screen. That can't be anything. So out of curiosity, I said, I'm going to go check this out. I want to go see what this porn thing is like on the internet. And I checked it out. And it was powerful. right? Now, you had to have a lot of time because the internet was really slow. Pictures would load like this, right? It's terrible. But it was instantly powerful. So when you talk about the power of internet pornography or connected pornography, you don't have to be looking at your computer monitor. You can be looking at your phone. Just the power of consuming porn through a screen, that delivery system is powerful on the brain. It's significant, right? And so in those moments, I was connected in a very significant way, and then I couldn't help myself but go back. And actually, we have the porn industry to thank for advancements in technology, because they want to sell and deliver more porn. So you know what they do? They get engineers, they get software technicians, they get all the best people, and they come up with new ways to deliver their product. So high-speed internet, all that stuff, we have them to thank or not thank for. And so there I was. First time exposure to now a very potent delivery system for pornography. And I was hooked. In fact, I would say, if we could go back and look at a study and see where porn addiction began to spike, we could go back to where the internet went online. And we would find a lot of people who were dabblers in porn back here. They had been exposed like I was as a kid. And then they sort of dabbled in it. Through magazines, through VHS, through lesser technology. And then when the internet went online, there was a spike. It pushed people over into an addictive, compulsive kind of a pattern. And there I was. A new pastor, a new husband, soon to be new father, and I'm heading down a very, very dark path. Well, as you can imagine, it begins to escalate. The pattern, the cycle begins to escalate. I begin to go back to the internet more. And then I would go to other mediums, right? If that wasn't enough, or if somebody was, you know, if I didn't want to wait on the internet, I'd go somewhere else. Now, life is really starting to get kind of crazy. Because I'm doing ministry, having some success in ministry. My wife would tell you, get this, and you need to hear this. My wife would tell you that I was there, but I wasn't really present. And that tells you something about pornography. Pornography is an enemy of intimacy. Pornography is an enemy of intimacy. It breaks up relationships. It breaks bonds. It becomes a barrier to bondedness in marriage. The world will tell you that pornography actually enhances intimacy. That's a lie straight out of hell. It destroys intimacy. And I can tell you about couples who bring porn into their bedroom and eventually they don't have a relationship or a marriage anymore because they fell into the lie that this whole thing is about sex and how wildly intense of an orgasm you can have. And so they bring in porn to try and create that special thing that's not so special. And in the reality, they're undermining their relationship to the point where it just begins to crumble and be non-existent. Pornography destroys intimacy. So my wife is interacting with her new husband, pastor husband, and recognizing, see, God gave you ladies the enormous capacity to relate to other people and to kind of have this vulnerability about you that creates intimacy very quickly. Us guys, we're slower to the intimacy party, okay? We don't get there as fast as you ladies, right? We're not even so sure about marriage. After, you know, we get married, we're like, oh, yeah, I'm in. Woo. A few months later, we're like, ooh, boy, this is hard. I don't know about this anymore, right? Because our prefrontal cortex isn't fully developed. You ladies, a lot further along, God wired you that way. That's a good thing. If you hang around with us long enough as guys, we usually mature and grow up and we come around, right? So you just have to hang on. We're getting there. But my wife intuitively knew something's not right with this guy. Something's not right with this guy. I was there, but I wasn't really there. That's the impact of pornography. So the day that I did not want to ever have come came. the day when my wife would find out. Now, you got to understand, there wasn't a person on the face of the planet that knew about this. And I did not want anyone to know. It was my deep, dark secret. Yes, spiritually, obviously, as a pastor, I'm struggling. God, I don't want to be in this place. I know I'm not living the way that I should. I'm not representing ministry in the way that I should. God, I'm sorry. Can you please take this away from me? Do something, God. Just, I don't want to be this way, but I still keep going back there. So one day, because the way addicts work is eventually you start doing it so much that you don't cover your tracks very well. So I didn't clear the history on the computer. I didn't clear the cache. So my wife gets on the computer. At this time, we have high-speed internet, DSL. Drop-down menu still has the porn websites that I had just visited on it. She gets on there. She sees that. She goes, whoa. She clicks on one, goes to the site. And her heart's broken. Because she knew that something was up, and then she kind of connected the dots. So it would take her a day or two, but eventually she would confront me. All right, guys? And this is the way she confronted me. And every guy should hear this. And every woman should hear this. She said these words that strike fear to the heart of every man. Honey, we need to talk. Right? And every guy's like, what do you have to talk about? And it was serious. We got to talk. And so in that moment, she confronted me. She said, I was on the computer, and I found some stuff. And it was awful. Is that you? And every addict lies. And every addict wants to lie. That's just the nature of addiction. But in that moment, I could not lie. I had nowhere to run. I couldn't blame it on my kids. They were too young. Trust me, I would have. Because addicts lie. And so in that moment, I was caught, and I confessed. I said, yes, honey, that was me. This is the sin that has hounded my soul for years, and I'm sorry. And we both wept. In those moments, my wife was so gracious towards me. She extended enormous grace. She embraced me. She said, okay, we're going to get through this. Sadly, I was sorry that I got caught more than I was sorry enough to make a significant change and to pursue recovery. So guess what would happen? She would find, over the next 18 months, she would continue to find me because I would continue to act out when she wasn't around. She would find it again and again and again and again and again because I was a mess. I was out of control. And I was slowly breaking my wife's heart. I was destroying her. And in the same way that it's a soul problem for me, there's a soul problem for her. She's questioning her very value as a person and as a woman. She's asking the questions of, why doesn't he want to be with me? Why does he have to do that? What's wrong with me? Why am I not enough? It's devastating to a woman's heart and soul. She begins to question her very appearance and how she looks. She begins to question her very identity. Messes everything up. And that's where we were. And eventually, my wife got to a point where she decided that she can no longer depend on this pastor guy that's her husband. He's failing her. She has to begin to think about how she's going to do life without him. She's got to protect her kids. By this time, we have three. Got to protect the kids. Got to make sure they're okay. And a woman goes into this mode of, I've got to do what I've got to do. I can't depend on this guy. So in her mind, she's going to leave. That's going to go over well, Pastor Bernie. Go to your church. Oh, where's your family? I don't know. They left. So every year, my wife would always go to Arizona camp meeting and spend time with her family. And every year was always a struggle for me, right? I'm an addict left alone. What's an addict left alone going to do? Act out. I usually make it about, 12 to 18 hours. And then I'd go binge. And sure enough, here she was. She's going to go. In her mind, she wasn't going to come back, though. And it was while she was gone that I spiraled down into that dark place of just binging. I was just gone. I don't even know that I cared anymore. It was awful. And my wife was gone. I had no idea. She didn't tell me that. She just sort of knew for herself she wasn't going to come back. And we would talk on the phone, and she could still hear it, that he's still a mess. She was praying. I hope God can do something with him. And it was in those moments, in the midst of that binge and the chaos of it, that I kind of hit the bottom place that you go. And it was at the bottom that I looked up to God and I said, "Hey, God, here I am again. Can you do something? Can we get free of this mess?" And God goes, "Hey, I've been trying to tell you that if you'll just open up and talk about the problem, you might find a path to freedom." I'm like, "Whoa, wait a second, God. You don't know. You don't understand, God." God doesn't understand. "God, you don't understand. You know that I work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We don't talk about sex. We certainly don't talk about sexual sin, all right? I can't do that. We got to do this on the down low. I go to sleep. I put the Bible on my head or something. I don't know. When I wake up, problem solved, God. That's how this deal works. Or I change my diet. What do I have to get rid of, God? I'll do that." God says no, because God always has bigger plans than the simple little plans that we have. He says, "No, you need to confess. You need to open your life up, and you might find freedom." So I took God at his word, because there's a point at which the pain of the addiction and the pain of being so broken is so overwhelming that you're willing to risk exposure and willing to do anything to be free. So I called up a guy by the name of Mike Tucker. You guys know him. Runs Faith for Today. And he's always been a mentor and friend and almost like a father to me. So I said, I called him up and said, "Will you come to my house? I just need to talk." He came to my house and he sat there in my living room. And after very little chit-chat, I just confessed to him. I said, "Man, this is my struggle. This is where I'm at. I am a mess and I'm about to lose everything that matters to me." Not really even knowing what that meant, right? And he embraced me and he prayed for me and he showed me enormous grace. But after I confessed and spoke those words with my mouth, there was an enormous sense of freedom that I felt in those moments. It was so powerful. I had never had that sense that now I have hope to be free before. And like I said, I've gone forward for all the appeals and calls and rebaptized, you name it, I'd done it. But it was the first time that I had come and in full, just giving God everything, just sort of surrender, if you will. Said, "God, I'm going to confess to someone, I'm going to do what you ask," that I've begun to feel freedom and experience freedom. Now, I had a few days left, and I did go back to the internet, but it wasn't the same, and I didn't stay as long. It was not the same. I didn't stay focused. And my wife would now call me and we'd have conversations and she heard something different in my voice. God was working. So much so that it had changed the very way that I spoke to my wife. And I told her that I had spoken to Mike and she could hear in my voice that transformation was happening. And she decided to come home. She came home. So for the last 15 years, I've been sober. The last 15 years, my wife and I have been recovering our marriage. It's not just individual recovery that you go through. You don't just get yourself together and then everything sort of falls into line. There's a work because such damage has been done. Trust has been broken. Devastation to a very deep part of who my wife is had been done. So I had to come back here with her, and we've been walking forward the last 15 years. So that's why that picture that I showed you, if you were here on the first day, that picture of our 25-year anniversary photos is so significant. We weren't sure we were going to get there, y'all. And it hasn't been an easy journey. But I can tell you, God's been faithful all along, man. God is still restoring. God is still moving. God is still teaching us. And now we talk to other couples and we talk to people all the time and we've seen God move and transform in the same space, in the same place as other people. It's been a crazy journey since then. And I don't have any more time to share with you anymore, but I'll close with this because I think it illustrates the beauty of how God sort of brings us together and the power of intimacy. So when I was a pastor in Texas, my wife and I received a gift. We received a monetary gift that was given to the church by a member. A member said, "Hey, I just want to give Pastor Bernie this gift. I want to give Pastor Bernie and his wife this gift. And so I'm going to make this donation." It was a cash gift of $1,000, all right? And they gave it to the church and said, "This needs to go to Pastor Bernie." And he said, "I just want to bless Pastor Bernie." They're like, "Yes, bless me. Just keep blessing me. I'll take those blessings," right? And so I kept that as a little bit of a secret for me because I planned a date night with my wife. And so I was like, "Hey, honey, we're going to go out, and we're going to go to a great restaurant, 5-star restaurant in North Dallas called The Mansion on Turtle Creek." And so I said, "Get dressed up. I'm going to get dressed up. We're going to look nice. We're going to go on a date. It's going to be awesome." And so we get in our Plymouth Grand Voyager minivan, and we go up into North Dallas, and we pull into the semicircle drive of the mansion on Turtle Creek in our Plymouth Grand Voyager minivan with the missing hubcap. And we pull in, and the valet comes out, and he parks our minivan. It was so funny, right next to the Mercedes and the BMWs and all the fancy cars. And we walk into this incredible restaurant. It's beautiful. We sit down at the table, and then we look at the menus. And my wife, you know, she knows what's in the checking account and all this. And she's thinking, "Okay, so we're going to get, you know, salad and bread and share that," right? And then I lean over to her, and I tell her, "Hey, honey, hey, don't worry about it because we got a gift of $1,000. We can cover this no problem." And she was like, "Hey, all right, game on, let's eat." So sure enough, we ordered some great food. Dean Farian is the celebrity chef there. He came out and talked to us. We had a grand old time just connecting and talking. They brought out the main course. And a lot of times at these fancy places, they just bring you a little bitty thing. This place was great. They brought me a big old plate. And I just ate it all, dude. If my wife hadn't been there, I would have licked the plate. It was, you know, it's like, you just go all in, right? You're paying a lot of money for this stuff. You eat everything. You even eat the little green parsley thing that they put on the plate, right? You eat it all. We got dessert, and we just had a grand old time. We ate and what my wife didn't finish, you know how it goes. I finished for her. You didn't leave anything behind. And I tell you this, this life is such a gift. Our relationships and our marriages are such a gift from God. And it's so foolish, it's such a waste to waste any time on porn. It's so stupid, it's so ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever that we would waste any portion of this incredible, abundant gift of a life that God has given us on any such foolishness. I had to learn that the hard way. And the reason we don't want to spend any of our lives wasting the time on this foolishness is that it causes such pain. And it destroys what God is building up and what God creates. But most importantly, the reason we don't want to squander any time on this foolishness is because it costs a lot. This gift of this life costs a lot. You know what it costs, right? It costs Jesus everything. It costs Jesus everything. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, God, I'm grateful for the gift of your grace and your love and your mercy, but I'm also grateful for your power. That you can take a broken person and begin to restore. You can take a broken relationship and a broken marriage and you can begin to bring it back together. You can begin to recover and restore and create something special and better and new. And God, I know that there's brokenness right here. I know that there's pain. I know that there are some people here right now who may be walking through the reality of this mess right now. And I just pray, God, that they would have that God, you would give them courage to maybe take that step that they need to step. They know what step it is. You've been speaking to them in the same way that you spoke to me. You've been speaking to them. They maybe need to reach out to a pastor or even a therapist. They need to reach out to somebody because they've been isolated and alone and struggling. And so, God, I pray that you would give courage. And God, I'm going to speak specifically, just ask you for the women in this audience. I know it's not just the male, pornography is not just the male problem, it's a woman problem too. But in general, God, women are impacted by this so much. But for all the women here, God, I just pray that you would come alongside, that your spirit would be with them, to help them to know that they are enough, to help them to know, God, that their dignity, value, and worth is not determined by some guy, some husband who is treating them the way that he is treating them. But their dignity, value, and worth comes from the God who created them. You created them. They are inherently valuable and they matter, God. So I pray, God, that they would just hear that and know that. And for the men, God, who are struggling here, I pray that they would step up and have the courage. I pray that they would get out from behind the fear. God, I lived in fear for so many years. I pray that we would find boldness and that we would find the courage to step up and to address the issue that's going on in our soul. And it may not be the porn thing. It may be something else, God, but a lot of times it is of a sexual nature. I pray that the guys would step up and know that, God, you will be with them. There's grace for them. There's restoration. There's healing for their brokenness too. So thank you, God, for how you're going to move. Thank you for how you're going to go to work. Bless everybody here. May your spirit be upon them, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless y'all. Thank y'all for hanging around so long.